All right, how's everybody doing today? Okay, Mark 4, going to finish up in this chapter today. So if you want to turn your Bibles or turn in your Bibles there. If you want to mark Matthew 13 also, we'll be turning and pulling some information out of that. And let me open with a word of prayer again. Well, Lord, I don't know, we live in a crazy world, tumultuous. Sometimes it's hard to even see you at work at times in our lives or around the world when things are happening and kind of unexplained. Today's topic kind of addresses that, and I pray that that our ears are open to hear your word, Lord, today, that you give us just special insight for each one of us wherever we're at in our walk with you, to grow closer to you and to understand you better, and to just come away with a sense that you are still in control in this world. Amen. All right, today's topic kind of stays in line with the pulse of the country right now. You know, this series that's on TV, the Bible. This is the kingdom of God, right? Sometimes you might hear the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. You'll see that today. You know, what do you think about when you hear these phrases? You know, I think, you know, first of all, I think of, you know, something grandiose, right? Something magnificent, extreme, awesome. I mean, it's God, right? It's, you know, it must be something out of this world. You know, where there's, you know, a paradise, no more tears, no more pain, no more misery, no more death. I mean, this is the first thought that would come to my mind if someone was asking me, you know, what's the kingdom of God like? You know, I immediately go to the promises of eternal life, to the promises of God, you know, and they're all promises in the Bible, right? In which there will be a time where every tear is wiped away. You know, the misery in this life will be done away with once and for all. Jesus tells what? The thief on the cross. You know, today you'll be in paradise. You know, something that we all look forward to, especially Christians, right? But when Jesus says in a series of parables that we find here in Mark, and then again we're going to pull in from Matthew 13, he says this. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is like, dot, dot, dot. And then he explains it through a series of parables, you know, that reveal certain things and certain truths about God, you know. But the descriptions that we're going to see are not like the paradise we might have first thought about. In fact, they're quite different. Now, a parable is usually just a short story. It doesn't even have to be a true story. You know, it's something about life, something easy to relate to, something with a significant moral significance in it that teaches a lesson. An example today would be, you know, that would be familiar to all of us is the boy who cried wolf, right? That would be a parable today. It teaches our kids not to lie. I mean, simple story, something we all can relate to. And it has a significant lesson about life. Another thing that we want to consider before we get into a few of these is the religious temperature of the day. You know, people were studying the Bible. It wasn't like it was anarchy, especially the Jews. There was the environment was rich with religious overtones. The Jews were looking for this character that was predicted by the prophets of old. They were looking for King Messiah. They also had grandiose illusions of the kingdom of God. They were looking for this king to show up and set up his glorious kingdom and establish his reign here on earth. You know, a religious and political ruler, you know, to command the obedience of the whole world, you know, where peace and justice rules, to deliver them from the tyranny of the Roman government, you know, that they were under, the oppression that they were under. And Jesus shows up, as we have seen in this series, doing all these miracles. And so they're looking at this guy and saying, maybe this might be the guy. but kind of overlooked in their studies, and at least not as notable, was another character also predicted by the prophets of old, a righteous character also known or also predicted to appear, the suffering servant. This guy suffers greatly and is killed in the predictions. You know, it's not as glamorous a character here. You know, and unbeknownst to these guys, and on purpose by God, details left out in the Old Testament on purpose in the writings of the Old Testament, connecting these two characters. Jesus is aware of this, but again, unbeknownst to these guys, Jesus both fulfills the King Messiah prophecies and the suffering servant, just at different times. It's described in Colossians as Paul, one of the authors of the New Testament, in Colossians 1, verse 26, he says, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people." You know, something that these guys didn't get, and a connection that we're not going to be able to, you know, break down fully today, but it's something that we want to be aware of as we see, you know, and try to understand some of these parables. This allusion is going to come up. Now, Jesus understands this mystery. In fact, he speaks in parables on purpose. If we pull from Matthew, the book of Matthew in chapter 13, just within the sequence of the parables that we're going to be reading today, Matthew 13, 34, and 35, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." You know, the mystery kept hidden for ages, it says. On purpose, the identity of both King Messiah and the suffering servant being one and the same person in Jesus Christ, just at two different times in human history. So again, something to be aware of as we go through these. Now, let's read a few of these. Again, we're in Mark and Matthew, but we're going to start in Mark because that's where our study is. So in verse 26, a man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. And so again, not quite the grandiose ideals of the kingdom of God that we might have imagined at first. In fact, Jesus, what? Says the kingdom of God is like a plant. Not too spectacular when you think about it. But what do you think Jesus is getting at here? I mean, these are all really pretty simple once you get the hang of them. And to just get our juices flowing, he's getting at the fact that there's something that happens. Something that happens between the time that he's talking to this crowd and the coming of King Messiah, the thing that they were waiting for. You know, something, you know, that hasn't happened yet, even today, right? It's still going to happen. Those predictions are correct. It just hasn't happened yet. And this is obviously not a description of the glorious future eternal kingdom. But it is something that he equates with the kingdom of God. Something, you know, something that is less magnificent for sure than the eternal kingdom, but nonetheless very significant and different from what has happened up until this point when he's talking this. And he describes it here as a man who scatters seed on the ground. It sprouts, it grows, it produces a grain. Whether the man sleeps or is awake, you know, it grows all by itself. Until the harvest. Now, to cut to the chase and not to leave everyone in suspense, he's describing the church. In fact, we're going to find out that all of these kingdom parables that we're going to go through today have some hidden aspect about God's church on earth. This is part of the hidden mystery that, you know, people didn't see this coming. You know, and it's hidden in the words of the Old Testament, but if you didn't know what we know today, it would have been very, very hard to find out or to see this. I mean, the church, the people of God who spring up, you know, in history after Jesus is crucified and buried and raises from the dead. You know, it's not glaringly obvious yet to us if you're just reading this for the first time, but it will become so as we go through this. You know, the church who, you know, that started, you know, on the day of Pentecost, if we read the book of Acts, ironically, a day equated with the day of harvest in the Jewish calendar. The church, you know, which is still in place today. And, you know, that's what we're doing today. It's the period of human history that we live in. And so these parable of the kingdom of God become, you know, should right now be hitting you. These are very relevant to our lives because we're living at this time period. Very significant for, especially for us. You know, these directly apply to our lives. So what does this parable say, right? A man scatters seed, and we learned last week in the parable of the soils, the work of an evangelist, someone that spreads seed, the word of God. And so the man here is human. There's a human element in this parable. God doesn't sleep, so it's obviously not God spreading the seed here. But the seed grows by itself after it's planted. Even when the man is sleeping and growing, and he doesn't know how. You know, this is obviously the work of God, and in a couple different ways. In fact, you know, viewed differently by different scholars. This is the only place that this parable actually shows up. It doesn't show up in Matthew. It only shows up in Mark. And so there is a little bit of back and forth. So I thought we'd touch on both of them because both views are biblically sound in principle. And so the first way that it's viewed is it's the work of God in a person's life. Kind of bouncing off of last week, you know, after they receive the gift of grace, receive Christ into their heart, the seed that comes into the heart, into the fertile soil. And here it's the work of God that causes the growth. It's not by human effort. And there's a subtle warning here, I think, you know, and a deep truth about God for those of us that seem to be control freaks, right? You know, a lot of us take control or want to take control of the growth of the people that are in our midst. But by unhealthy means, by dictating and badgering and forcing people to follow God the way that we think that they should follow God and to believe God the way that we think. Trying to maybe make them grow a little faster than maybe God intends for that person. This says that spiritual growth happens by the power of God, and it's a gradual growth from a grain to a stalk to a head to a full kernel. And that might be different in different people's lives. Now, the Bible does say that we need to actively teach and shepherd each other and encourage each other and be in part of each other's lives within the church. But not through a control mindset where we are taking it upon ourselves to force growth. Anyone who truly believes in God is drawn by God himself. That's a truth that we have to understand. You know, we may plant the seed through the faith of our witness. We may mentor somebody and help them come along, but God alone makes it germinate, sprout, and blossom. We just need to be faithful, you know, faithfully minister to others as we, you know, as God, you know, and trust God for the growth. You know, Paul, again, writing to the Corinthian church in chapter 3, 6 and 7, he says, I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. That's a humbling thought for a lot of us. But God causes the growth. That's pretty straightforward. Now, secondly, what some scholars think, the harvest in verse 29, you could argue it alludes to the church as a whole. You know, as a collective over time, from small beginnings, growing, slowly, but consistently over time. And then at the end of the age, it's harvested with the return of King Messiah. Again, that hasn't happened yet. And again, even though there's individuals that have a role, it's God alone, backed by other passages in the Bible, that causes the growth of the church. And we don't know how. Sometimes it's like amazing when we see some of the growth in the church. In fact, just on the east side here, we're growing. And sometimes we're scratching our heads. How is that happening? It's the power of God. And the next parable that we're going to look at kind of takes us there. The parable of the mustard seed. So verse 30, again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Now a mustard seed, some people get hung up on this. We know today that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds in creation. And the way that this translation has it, on earth, it makes it seem like Jesus is making some sort of scientific, statement, which isn't true. And that could be a problem, especially for people that get hung up on that, the dogmatic style, But a better translation of this word, and acceptable, is in the ground. The smallest of seeds in the ground. And to these guys who he's speaking to, in this part of the world, this would have been the smallest seed that they would plant for harvest. And it's a pretty darn small seed. One study says that it takes 10,000 seeds to make 1 ounce. That's a lot. And they did the math, 167,000 seeds to make a pound. That's a lot. That's the point, right? Yet when planted, in verse 32, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants. It was the largest shrub among the herbs that the farmer would plant for harvest. A mustard shrub, right, or a plant, could grow to 10 to 12 feet tall in just a few weeks. And just as this tiny seed can somehow, grow and become the largest shrub, so too the kingdom of God can start with just a few people. In fact, you could argue, and I kind of agree, that Christ himself is the seed in this parable. He was crucified, he was died, and he was buried in the ground. An insignificant death at the time. A small historical occurrence. And yet he raises from the dead and he establishes his church with just a few insignificant Galileans. Small beginnings. And then over time, God's kingdom would take root and grow across the world to where it is today, right through the years, growing slowly but surely to where there are millions upon millions of Christians across the world. And it still, today, grows in people's hearts, making a difference in people's lives, preparing people for that eternal kingdom that's coming, a harvest at the end of the age. That will surpass any kingdom that has ever been amassed on earth. And so there you have it, the large mustard shrub or the plant. And just an application here for those of us, that seem to get down often, that think our lives are insignificant at times. Questions that we ask ourselves, who am I in this vast world with billions of people in it? Who am I to think that, or who am I kidding myself that I can be a difference for God? I'm in that camp sometimes. I let those type of feelings and thoughts enter my mind. And when you're feeling that way, it's good to meditate on something like this in God's Word, because hopefully you realize or you remember or you're reminded that you're part of something really big. If you're part of the church, you're part of something really big. We have the privilege to look back over the last couple millennia, to study and witness firsthand, you know, of what these small beginnings have become. You know, Christianity is like the yeast that penetrates the dough. Here's another parable. It's in Matthew. It comes right after the mustard seed parable, which is a parallel account, but Mark doesn't have this one. So we'll read it from Matthew 13, verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. And so just like the yeast permeates the dough, and we know today, you know, a little yeast in dough, it will work its way through the whole batch. So just like the yeast, Christianity has permeated throughout this world, you know, over the years. Again, with us having the ability to look back and examine what has happened, just as Jesus has said it would, just as predictions of the prophets have said it would. You know, Christianity spreading and penetrating into the, you know, all parts of the world, having an impact, changing people's lives. You know, unlike the apostles who were part of the small beginnings, I think it would have been harder. It would have been harder times, at least on this point, to maintain a focus for Christ. You know, it might have, you know, especially when we're thinking of, you know, of our lives being insignificant. It would have been harder to get through that at that time. Again, we're many years removed and well into the kingdom and its effects. And we're all over the world now, you know, Christianity, that is. You know, from Christ, you know, to the cross, buried and raising from the dead, small beginnings again. You know, we celebrated that last week, right? Easter. To millions of people around the world. You know, some feel that, you know, and I have the same feeling, that we are very close to fulfilling some of the final prophecies of the Bible. In fact, here's one later on in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 14. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom," here you go, gospel on earth, right? "Gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Talking about King Messiah, what everybody was originally looking for, that's still going to happen. Those predictions are still going to come true. And it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that we're probably pretty close. Missionaries are now penetrating some of the remotest parts of the world with the gospel message, with technology and the World Wide Web that's going on right now. People that couldn't be reached in the past are being reached. Now, I think there's still some work to do, but we're getting there. And we don't have time to break that all down either. But if you want to get an idea of where we're at, as Christianity, that is, or get a perspective, some things to pray for, some ideas on the world stage, Google Operation World. It's a Christian organization, you know, with many outreaching facets, but one of its primary missions is praying for different countries around the world. It picks a different country every day, and it breaks it down in regards to the population, you know, the political power, how many Christians are present in that country, how many people groups have been reached for God, how many haven't, distinguishes between nominal Christians, people that just, you know, are Christian by name, and evangelicals who are, you know, people that are actually out working, trying to spread the gospel. And there's a pretty big, large disparity, especially with Christian nations, between those numbers. That's kind of concerning. But then they give three or four specific prayers to pray for and get involved in, so that you can get involved in, specific to the, you know, to what the churches need, what the missionaries need, you know, the needs of the people. You know, praying for the unreached people groups and the oppression that they may be under. And if you sign up and partner up with these guys, and there's no money commitment, so you don't have to worry about that. I'm not looking for that. You know, they'll email you every day with a short synopsis of a different country in the world with different spiritual needs. It's kind of neat. And all they ask you to do is pray for them, because their motto is that, you know, there is power in prayer. But if, as you're doing that, it also keeps you aware and more knowledgeable of how penetrating the gospel of the kingdom has become. The message of Christ has become then all over the world. Pretty fascinating. Now, if we go back to Matthew 13, we're going to pick up there, and we're going to go through one another parable, the parable of the weeds. And you're going to see some similar language and some similar words. They don't match exactly, and that's okay, because each one of these parables stand on their own. They seem to overlap in some respects, but in other respects, they don't. Again, that's okay. And each one of these seem to emphasize a different aspect or aspects of the church, going forward. So if we read going forward in Matthew 13, verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And then the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." And so you see some similar language, right? But some of it's different. Somewhat different emphasis, I think, in this one. You have the man sowing seed. You have the seed sprouting. That's similar. You have weeds in this one. That's kind of new. Described as an enemy. You have some of the servants asking questions. You have an owner giving commands. You have an interesting harvest that deals with fire and burning things up. Now, thank goodness I don't have to interpret this for you, because Jesus answers this parable similar to last week with the parable of the soils. And so let's jump down to verse 37 and read what he says he's talking about as he's describing it to his disciples. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." So that's different, right? The one who sowed in the last parable that we read, that was a human. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." And so this is cool, right? We have a parable before us, explained by the very person who spoke it, Jesus. So there's some real authority here. I'm not. You can't debate some of the, this with me. And there's quite a few messages here, for those of us that have ears to hear. I mean, look around us. This is the world that we live in, right? We're talking about the church. This is where the world is going for those that have ears to hear. There's no utopia at the end of human history. I mean, here, Jesus is talking about something that, a lot of us don't care to talk about. Hell, right? The blazing furnace at the end of the age for those people that don't bow to the God who created them. Described as the weeds in this parable, which are to be separated out and burned at the end. And whether you believe in this or not, hell, the Bible declares, is real. This is a reality according to Jesus. I mean, the truth of the matter is, it's just as real as heaven. So you can't pick one or the other. I mean, it's not a great message. You know, it's kind of a bummer. I don't like it. I'm sure you don't. Here's a funny thing. God doesn't like it. God, describing in the book of Isaiah, while commenting on this theme of judgment, says this, Isaiah 28:21, the Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. It's strange work for God. It's strange work for me, God says. He doesn't enjoy judging mankind. But the Bible says that he has to stay true to his character. We all should have a healthy fear of God's justice in this world and in our lives. It's a reality that should cause an urgency in each one of us. You know, whether it's yourself, you're sitting here and thinking about it. You know, I'm not a Christian. Maybe a loved one that doesn't know Christ or God, or just in general, the lost people in this world, that missionaries and us today in our society, in our cultures, in our workplaces are seeking out, that don't know the message of Christ, that don't know the reality of heaven and hell. The Bible says ultimately every one of us will stand in account and will go either one place or the other. And it all comes down to the individual's position of their heart. Will I bow and trust the God that created me or not? This is an urgency that should be of the utmost importance in our lives. And if we look at, you know, if we go back to this and look at all the characters that Jesus kind of identifies here, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he got the one who sowed, the Son of Man, the field, the world, the good seed, the people of the kingdom, the weeds, people of the evil one, the enemy, the devil, the harvest, the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels, right? And so there's good, there's evil, there's God, there's the devil in this, there's the spiritual realm. There's the end of the age that hasn't come yet again. And interesting, if you pick up some of what's going on here, the servants, after recognizing the weeds, you know, ask the owner if they want them to pull up the weeds. And what's his answer? He says no, right? Let them live together until the harvest. And so there's a deep truth in this, if we can see it. Again, today, look around the world, and even within the church, you know, among the good seed, there are weeds. Among God's people, there are the people of the evil one. It's evident. And also interesting about this parable, you know, the weeds here, probably better known as the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, to older generations, and I'm part of that now, you know, older translations maybe, and probably more accurate, you know, as we try to make it more appetizing for people. You know, weeds is a good translation, but you know, tares, they were the most menacing weed for the farmer in that part of the world, because in its earliest stages, it almost looks identical to the wheat sprout. It's very hard to distinguish. And when we look at people around the world, right, we all have a good side to us, but we all have that evil side too. Every one of us. It's kind of hard to pick out sometimes who's really for God and who's not. And so the owner says no to pulling the weeds, for fear of uprooting the wheat. I mean, today we have a sentiment in the church, and you may have the same sentiment, and you may be vocal about it also. I mean, I hear it said every once in a while that we need to get rid of the weeds, right? Let's go back to the laurels that got us here, right? You know, whatever that is. You know, that our society is, you know, is falling apart. You know, and I'm not arguing that point. I think that's happening. But have you ever really thought through that sentiment, this point of view, going back, which insinuates weeding the garden? I mean, church history, you know, has a very dark and ugly stain on it. You know, for centuries, you know, it was common practice, especially in Europe, for 10 centuries, a whole millennium. There was a law that said you had to be a Christian. And if you weren't, in many of those years, the penalty was death if you weren't. Now, I'm aware that there's another side to this, right? That we should have, as a Christian collective, a moral vote in what's happening in our society, you know, to oppose evil. There's teachings in the Bible, you know, within the church that we should be aware of the possible weeds that may come up and that infiltrate the church and smoke them out when possible. But, you know, not at the expense of uprooting the weeds. It shouldn't be a focus. We should be focusing on the gospel being reached or being got, being pushed out to the world. And what's riveting and notable here is that it's God's will. Who's the owner in the parable? Jesus himself, right? God, the Son of Man. And this is the age that we find ourselves in. God allowing plurality of religion, plurality of thoughts and views to exist together, you know, whether they're for God or against God. And for our definition, plurality, if I can say that word, third time, the right to choose what God you want to follow, what path you want to take in this life. This will not be the case in the age to come. But for us right now, this is the program. And God wants us to be on board as his children with this program, what he's doing in this world. This is God's will for this period of human history. And so again, you know, we're talking about the here and now, the kingdom of God on earth. Elements of life that we experience and identify with in our everyday lives. Hot issues and topics that people around the world seek and talk about and live out every day. Deciding between good and evil. Deciding, you know, or seeking God or not seeking God. And very hard to distinguish at times. A sense of uncontrol if we let ourselves get anxious about it. Again, the series that's on TV right now, right? That the Bible series. Millions of people in our country, many more than was ever predicted, tuning in. Who would have thought that? People are interested in God. It may not be evident all the time, but people are interested. Take note of that. And in the mix, you know, weird but true, of all, you know, as it is, there's a comfort in all the craziness if you think about it, right? Because no matter how screwed up the world gets, no matter how out of control the world seems, no matter how godless our society or our world becomes, God was talking about this time in history, today, many years before it ever happened. Predicted by the prophets, predicted by Christ. People growing in Christ, God's church growing over the years. And in the midst, all the false teachers, the bad weeds infiltrating the church, you know, influencing the world, the chaos of the world, evil allowed to run its course. It's all predicted. This is the world that we live in today. But God's hand is all over it for those that have ears to hear. God is in control, even today. He says, whoever has ears, let him hear. Now I want to read just a last set of short parables. They're similar to each other, and they're back to back in the book of Matthew, and they kind of round off our short study today. And they're often misinterpreted. So if you read them out of context, sometimes you miss it. The parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl. Verse 44, Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, at first glance, when reading these, we tend to identify with the man here, right? And I mean, we're all part of a primarily narcissistic society where it's all about me. So we're the man. And in that line of thinking, then the treasure would be the pearl, or the treasure of the pearl would be the gift of God. You know, and then when we realize how awesome and valuable that gift is, we go out and sell everything so that we can what? Buy that gift? It doesn't make sense. You know, as you think through it, right? It doesn't follow the logic of the Bible. The message in the Bible, all over the Bible, about God's gift, and we're talking about the gift of salvation here, God says you don't have to buy that gift. It's free. I paid the price for you so that you have the ability to receive this gift as a true gift, free of charge, no strings attached. The true definition of a gift. If you have to pay for a gift, it's not a gift. The man in the parable is God himself, the Son of Man. And the treasure or the pearl is mankind. And the field is the world. This is a picture of God's love, the love of God in this world, and how valuable mankind is to him. That he would sell everything for the treasure that's hidden in that field. That he would lay down his life for mankind. For that valuable pearl. You know, there's something that's not fully explained in the Bible. But the Bible hints and insinuates throughout that there are certain rules that have to be followed in the spiritual realm. And God, who created that, has to kind of follow the same rules. And God, having to stay true to his own character, had to purchase mankind, purchase us at a price. He had to purchase mankind by legal means. And the price was his own life on that cross. Again, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 20, says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. God loved us so much and valued us so much that even when we hated him, he laid his life down for us and bought us back because we were valuable to him. Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now listen to this, right? God says that every one of us, you know, who live in this crazy and screwed up, tumultuous world that we live in, he says, I have a gift for you. If you receive me into your heart, I will come and start a relationship with you that will last forever. Eternal life, no strings attached, free of charge. I laid my life down for you. I died for you. I bought you back from certain destruction. And all you have to do is acknowledge me as your Savior. Put your faith in me, God says. This is the gospel message. The gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God on earth. That's being preached to the whole world. It's being preached right here today. And then the end will come. Our whole lives can be reduced down to one decision. The most important decision that you will ever make in your life. And make no mistake about it, God is asking that question today. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ, my Son, as your Lord and Savior, or not? Are you the wheat in God's kingdom, or the weed that's going to be burned up at the end of the age? It's your decision if you haven't made it yet. And I just urge you to hear God today. If you have ears to hear, hear them today and make that decision. And we'll end that right there. Mark 4. All right. There's a note here. Join us today at 12 when we get there. We have prayer back in one of the back rooms here, and it's a good time to meet and pray about the East Side and what's going on here. Kind of get in tune with everything. So feel free to join that if you have time and want to. And again, welcome anybody here that is new. We have a gift for you, free of charge. One of two books. If you pick one, they're both great reads and talk about God and some of the different aspects of God. Let's see here. There was a pamphlet that was handed out when you walked through today, and in that pamphlet was a card. If you have any comments, if you want to fill them out, if you feel uncomfortable asking questions like we're going to get to later on, and you want to write down a question, we read each one of these, and I promise you that, and we can get back to you. And we're going to be passing around the bag for a collection. If you're a guest here, please pass it by. We do not want your money. You can put the card in there if you want and let us know that what you thought, but no money, please. And let's see here. Parents, right? Picking up the kids. We got them till 11:45. We've got about 17 minutes to do some questions and comments and maybe a little bit of prayer. And let's do some questions and comments. What we do here is we raise our hand. Anybody that has a comment or a question about the teaching today, raise your hand, and I'll see what I can do about answering it or acknowledging it, I guess. And it's always the first one that's the hardest.
Speaking as a former weed, you know, I became a Christian when I was 15 years old, and, you know, I remember asking the pertinent question there at in Westerville, the home that we met. It was after the teaching, and we were sitting there, and I finally asked the question, so what's all this stuff about Jesus dying on a cross? And the room got pretty quiet at that point. That is the pertinent question in our lives. It really is. And when they explained to me that, you know, because I was born a weed, I was born a sinner against Christ, an enemy of God, that he sent his Son to take the sins that I will commit or have committed in my life and nailed them to the cross, so that if I accept him as my Savior, then I will become a child of his, and all those sins will be taken out of the way in our relationship so that we can have a close and intimate relationship with each other, he with me and I with him. And when I heard that, it was like 1,000 pounds of weight was taken off of me because I had tried to live my life following God, trying to do what was right, you know. And when I found out that that's not good enough, God's demand is perfection. And if you are not perfect, you are destined to hell. And that's a hard message to hear because it hurts our pride. You know, for me, I thought like I could follow God in that respect. I could do what he wanted me to do, and he would be pleased with me, but that is not the case. And, you know, when I found that out, that it was as simple as asking for Christ's forgiveness, and I would be perfect in God's eyes, that was huge.
Yeah, thanks for sharing. That's a good perspective. I mean, that's a good application of what we just learned today. So thanks. Anybody else? That was clear as mud today, what? Right? Oh, there's one.
Thanks, Jeff. So, you know, what does it say about the things you're supposed to do to please God? Like, I grew up in a church where, you know, I had to go to church every Sunday, and I had to go to confession, and I had to do all kinds of stuff, ritual kind of stuff to please God. And so you're saying that's not the case, or you don't have to do that, or...
Yeah, that's
Could
a great.
Could you just talk about that maybe a little bit?
I will. That's a great question, and what she's asking is, you know, then what about all the good works that we do in, you know, as a Christian? I mean, we teach good works here. I mean, we say that there is good works that we want to do, but it comes down to the motivation, because we have to understand in this teaching today that God laid down his life for us, so that we can receive him into our heart. And there should be a gratitude if you really understand the impact and the implications of what that means. That means that he has wiped the slate clean, that he looks at you through the blood of Christ, and that at the end of your life, even though we're still sinful in our nature, he says, I have your back. You are sealed in me. Now, a lot of people think that you have to work. You know, you receive Christ and that kind of wipes the slate clean, but then you have to continue to work to maintain that. And God says that's not the case. God says your motivation should be out of gratitude, not out of duty. So if you're finding yourself doing works, there's a burden there, you know, works to get God's acceptance. There's a burden there that you're carrying needlessly. I mean, it should be out of gratitude. We should meditate on the fact that we have this relationship and that we are children right now. I mean, there's many verses in the Bible that talk about the kingdom of God on heaven, or I mean on earth. The kingdom of heaven on earth here, right? We just learned about that. And we're part of that. If you receive Christ, you become a Christian and your eternal life starts right now, not at the end of the age. And so, great question. Thanks. All right. Got a mild group of people today. All right. So we'll do some prayer. Anybody that wants to talk to God, same routine, raise your hand and I'll close it up. At least get one or two of you maybe to talk to God, and we'll end it up, have some good fellowship.